My name is Randy. I'm one of the elders here at Creekside. We're going to continue looking at some of those 10,000 charms that we have in Christ. Second week of a series entitled Untamed Grace. And this morning we're going to talk about being set free from sin. And after talking with Paul before the service, I should have titled the second one, You Don't Have to Be a Jerk. God has set us free from our... Anyway, we'll go into that as we go on. And it wasn't because I was talking to Paul. Paul brought the subject up, kind of. So we all have natural tendencies and personalities, but God has set us free from the sin aspect of those natural tendencies. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We just want to focus again on the grace of God that we have in Christ. John, in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, talks about how Christ came to earth. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, from His fullness, that is Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This is the adventure of the Christian life, is discovering day in and day out more and more just how completely perfect God's provision for us, motivated by His love, given to us in Christ through grace that touches every single aspect of our lives. Matthew's quote again, I read it last week, I want to read it again, and I'll read it next week too, Lord willing. Grace is too wild to let us stay in love with unrighteousness, too free to leave us in slavery to sin, too untamed to let our lusts go unconquered. Grace's power is too uninhibited not to unleash us for the happiness of true holiness. Grace is too strong to leave us passive, too potent to let us wallow in the mire of our sins and weaknesses. Even the most mature among us have only begun to taste the grace of God. Chosen before time, called with effect, united to Jesus in faith and repentance, adopted and forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, and satisfied forever, this is grace gone wonderfully wild. It's in this endless sea of His grace that we walk the path of the Christian life and take steps of grace-empowered effort and initiative. Grace isn't just forgiveness. It is that, thankfully, because we need that every day. The death of Christ brings forgiveness for our sins. We stand by faith in that grace that lets us know that we always have access to the Father because of what Christ has done for us. It's never based on our performance. It's always based on Christ's performance, and we embrace it. We cling to it. We thank God for it. We're so glad we have it. Last week, we talked about another element of God's grace is that God makes us His children, His sons of God. In the first century, the term sons meant the one who inherits, and we may lose that a little bit in our day and age, but the point is every one of us, we are heirs of the Father. He's made us like Him. He's put His Spirit within us, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. God provided that for us, the motor, if you will, the motivation, the desire, that new us that wants to please God. We looked at that last week. This week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 that's going to show us and declare to us that not only did Jesus die for us, we died with Him. And what the implications are for our daily life because of that. The book of Romans starts out declaring that no one has met the qualifications that God set down for us as human beings. We've all failed. God knew that was going to happen. He provided His Son who took our sin upon Himself. And it's the righteousness of Christ that makes us able to come before God. We accept that in faith. We don't earn it. We receive it. Chapter 4 of Romans talks about Abraham and how he was declared righteous before God because he believed God, not because of what he did. Chapter 5 talks about this grace in which we stand. It's amazing. God puts us there. We don't crawl up and get in it. By faith, we believe that we stand in grace. We stand right before God. And then at the end of chapter 5, and I say all this so you can get the context for what we're going to read here in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, basically he discusses how sin was with Adam and it entered the world, and then God gave the law through Moses, and when the law came in, God said, don't do this and don't do that, and sin just got worse, because when we're told not to do something, that's what we want to do. And it talks about sin abounding, getting greater and greater. But at the end of chapter 5, Paul says this, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin got greater, grace got even greater. And so that's how he comes to the end of chapter 5. And so we're going to start chapter 6 with Paul asking a question. Okay, if that's true, what does that mean for our daily life? So if you'll turn with me to chapter 6 of Romans, we'll read the first 14 verses of chapter 6. I'm reading from the ESV. If you'll stand with me, let's read the word of the Lord together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is your plan. You've thought of everything. Would you open our eyes and our minds and our ears and our hearts to embrace what you've already made available to us in Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I've divided up the chapter, this section, into four sections just for me, and we're just going to walk through it this morning. Last Sunday, we were all over the map with references all over the place. This Sunday, we're just going to creep down through the first 14 verses of Romans. And I've divided it up this way. There's first three questions. There's really four, but the fourth one is more of a statement, which fits in the second section. Paul first asks three questions. Then he talks about the reality of what we've been given in Christ with three statements, three facts. Then he talks about a threefold response to that reality in Christ, and then concludes with one amazing declaration that we can grab hold of and apply in our daily lives. So let's jump in. We've got grace for forgiveness, and wherever sin is in our lives, grace is greater than that sin, and we relish that, we love it. But Paul then says, okay, what do we say then? In light of that fact, what shall we say? And who's he talking to there? He says we. He's going to talk about we and us at least 14 times in the first 10 verses. So it's this collective experience that everyone who has put their faith in Christ experiences. Back in chapter 5, it talks about standing in that grace. So what shall we say? What do we say as followers of Jesus Christ then? In light of the fact that sin, there's always more grace than there is sin. What should we say? Should we say this? Second question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now notice not continue to sin. It's not talking about individual mistakes or errors. It's talking about a life continuing in sin. Before we came to Christ, we lived in sin. We lived in the domain where what I want to do and what I think is right is the ultimate arbitrator. and I will do what I think is right. And sometimes other people agree with me and sometimes they don't, but I live in this domain of sin. Now, Paul says, okay, if there's always grace for our rebellion and forgiveness for everything we've ever done, so once we come to Christ, what if we just kept being rebels and the grace would just keep piling on and then God would get more and more glory because look at all the forgiveness God gives because of my behavior. Are we to continue in sin for the purpose that grace might increase? And this is what happens sometimes, and it's dangerous, if we reduce the idea of God's grace to just forgiveness. Now, that's there, and I mentioned that last week and want to underscore that. I don't want to minimize the forgiveness of God at all. Whatever you have done in your entire life, God has covered that in Jesus Christ. And you can receive full and complete forgiveness for for anything that you have ever done, no matter how bad you think it was or how bad it was. But it doesn't stop there. And if we limit grace to just that, we have something that some people call cheap grace. And that can appear whenever people treat God's mercy as kind of an automatic license to keep on sinning without seeking to change. And you hear that sometimes, and you listen to it, you'll hear it. And these statements are true, but they're not complete. We're all sinners. We are, right? Yeah. But if you say that to excuse what you're doing as a Christian, you will maybe have ignored the truth that we're going to look at here in chapter 6. So after the second question, Paul's second question there, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul then says, by no means. Absolutely not. Strongest Greek expression possible to say no. There is no way that the believer can logically continue to sin just so that God's forgiveness becomes more and more evident. Well, why not? That's the third question. And this third question isn't more of an information question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. And he says, How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's the key to this whole section. You're going to see the reference to death over and over and over again, life over and over and over again, in Christ Jesus over and over and over again. There's a theme that Paul's trying to drive home there, and it's that we have died to sin. And notice it's past tense. This is a completed act. We who believe in Jesus Christ, who have put our faith in Christ, we have already died to sin. Now you'll say, well, it sure doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't seem like it. It sure doesn't feel like it. And that's true. But the reality is, because we have died to sin, we cannot logically, as followers of Jesus Christ, just continue to sin and say, I'm a broken person, I'm a sinner, I can't help it. We all have phrases that just really bug us, and one phrase that really bugs me is, I'm only human. Well, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to Christ yet, that's true, you're only human. But when you come into faith with Jesus Christ, you're not just human anymore. You're a child of God. He's placed his spirit within you. You have died to Christ. You're not the person you used to be, whether you think so or not. Jesus died for my sins, but I also died with Jesus to sin. You know Jesus died for your sins. Do you know that when Jesus died, you died with him to sin in Christ? And that's why Paul says, there is no way that we who died to sin should continue to live in it. And so now he's going to talk about the reality of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And there's three statements in this section that where Paul says, we know, or don't you know? So we're going to kind of center our thoughts about the reality of Christ's death around those three statements. The first one there, verses 3-5. Do you not know? Implying that if you're a believer, you should know this. Do you not know that all of us, okay, all of us, if you're in Christ, this applies to you, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, when we think about baptism, we think about the water baptism, you know, the nice music and the clean clothes, and we've got the towels out and we're all ready, and dunk in the water and out they come. And it's a very nice, it's encouraging, it's exciting. And I don't want to put that down at all, but this isn't what Paul's talking about here. And in the first century, when you talked about baptism, baptism had the connotation of violence. It was used to describe people when they drowned. They were baptized in the sea. It's used to describe ships when they sank. They were baptized in the waters. Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses it metaphorically of the riots in Jerusalem where the crowds baptized Jerusalem and wrecked the city, this immersion of death. And Jesus himself, at least twice, in two different gospels, refers to his death as a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. So first century concept of baptism had as much to do with death as it did with life. And that's why we really need to understand what he's talking about here, that when baptism is applied to Christian initiation, we ought not to think of it in terms of gentleness and inspiration. It means death. It means death to a whole way of life. Sometimes we think of baptism as, well, if a person understands that Jesus died for their sins and they believe that and they promise to do the best they can do, then that's enough. But the biblical concept of baptism is when you are baptized in water, it's a symbol of the fact that you died to yourself, that you have died, that your life is over. It's a turning point in your life. It's a joyful time because we're raised to newness of life. But the point is that when we think of baptism, as Paul's talking about here, we were baptized into his death. Why? We were buried with him, verse 4, by baptism into death. For what purpose? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, this is grace to us. God thought of everything. How are you and I going to walk in newness of life? It's the only time in the New Testament Paul uses that word newness. He could have just said new life, but he used newness. It's the idea of a quality that's just amazing, this newness of life. The only way you and I can walk in that, when the New Testament talks about walking, it's talking about lifestyle. It's our daily walk. It's how we live our lives. The only way you and I, as even believers in Jesus Christ who are forgiven, the only way we can walk in that new life is that the old life has got to be put to death. And so in his grace, he said, okay, part of my plan of salvation for these guys is not only am I going to cover their sin by the blood of Christ, they're going to die with him on that cross so that that old life is done, so that when Christ is raised from the dead, they can be raised and live a whole new life, a whole different life. The Christian life isn't just trying to do better and being thankful we're forgiven. Those two things are part of it. But the essence of it, at the very root, the foundation of it is, we have died with Christ. We don't have to be what we used to be. So we share in his death so we can share in his life. That's the first fact or reality in verses 3-5. We're buried with him in order that we can walk in newness of life. This is a gift from God. This is something he does for us. Second fact is more on the negative side about this reality of death with Christ. Verses 6-7. We know, second thing we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. Our old self, literally the old man, the old person. It's everything you and I were before we came to Jesus. How we thought, how we felt, how we made decisions, what we did, why we did what we did. That's all a part of our old nature. It's the very essence that defines us before we came to Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, talks about we were all like them, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. That's how we operated. Our desires might not have been really bad or illegal, but we were still doing what we wanted to do, following the thoughts that we had. But here, what Paul says is that we know, not we hope or we're trying to make it happen, but we know that our old self was crucified with him. It's dead. It's a done deal. With Christ, we died. Have you ever seen yourself on that cross when you picture Jesus dying for your sins? Have you ever seen the fact that you're right there with him dying to sin? Because that's what he says here. Our old self was crucified with him, with Christ. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The whole purpose of that is so that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. Now, it's referring to our physical body. Not that our body is bad in and of itself, but our body is the vehicle through which we express our rebellion to God. What we think and what we do and what we say that's inconsistent with what God created us for, our body is the instrument to accomplish that. So in that sense, it's a body of sin. Not that it's bad in and of itself, but it is the thing that sin uses to express our rebellion against God. It's the material body as a sin-producing machine, if you like. But the whole purpose of our old self being crucified with him was so that our body of sin might be brought to nothing. That doesn't mean wiped away or wiped out. It means rendered powerless. The power and authority that our body had over us in terms of thoughts and feelings and actions, we're no longer a slave to that. It's been brought to nothing. Our body no longer calls the shots and sets the agenda. It's been rendered powerless. Now, that does not mean that it still doesn't try to get us to do what it wants us to do. And you and I know that. But the reality is, for the Christian, you don't have to listen to it anymore. You don't have to do what it says. And this is just a little bit of a rabbit trail and then right back. This is why you and I should be very careful about what we say about people who aren't in Christ yet. They have an excuse, as it were. That doesn't mean sin's not sin, but they are living under the bondage of sin because they're not in Christ. We should be focusing much more on how we're doing because we have been set free. We died with Christ. We should be focusing on ourselves and loving the people who haven't come into the kingdom yet. It's easier for us to pick on other people instead of realizing that God has made it possible for us to live in ways that should draw other people to him. And sometimes we just excuse ourselves. But the body of sin, old self crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, second purpose, we would no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer obligated to do what sin wants us to do, what our body wants us to do. And notice it says we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That implies that we were. It's something that stops, but it was something that was ongoing up until that point. And you're kidding yourself if you think that you're a free agent, not influenced by sin in your life. You just think you're free. Why is all this true? Verse 7, he who has died has been set free from sin. See, our flesh is obligated to rebel in the natural. We're just wired that way. Not that we never do good things or that we always do bad things, but we're just wired to do what we think we want to do. And so there's that relationship with sin. But once you're dead, there's no obligation left there. When you're dead, you don't have any obligations. You don't have to be on time for work anymore. You don't have to put in your 40 hours. You don't have to do what your parents say. You don't have to clean your room. You don't have to do your homework. You get the idea. You don't have to eat right. All these obligations are gone because you're dead. And since you have died with Christ to sin, that's the declaration, the reality that the scriptures tell us. If you've died to sin, then you don't have to do what your body and mind try to tell you to do instead of doing what God wants you to do. Now, it still feels like it, and we're so used to doing it, that's the knee-jerk reaction, you know, muscle memory. You do something 10,000 times, the next time the stimulus comes, you do the same thing. We're still acting out the old thing, but the reality is we don't have to anymore. We share in Christ's death so we can be free from the obligation to sin. We share in Christ's death so we can live the new life. That's the first fact. We share in Christ's death so that we're not obligated to sin. And then the third thing deals more with the certainty of Christ's death in verses 8 through 10. If we've died with Christ, and we have, we believe we will also live with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus will not die again. Now, do you remember the guy that was stretched out there in the city of Nain and the mom's there weeping because he was the only child and he's dead, and they're going out to do whatever they do with the bodies back then. And Jesus stops and touches him and tells him to get up, and he comes to life. He had to die again. As marvelous as Jesus' resurrection power was over him, he died, but he was raised to life, but he had to die again. Lazarus, 3 days, smelling up the tomb. Jesus says, come out, and he comes out, and he's good as new. But he still had to die again. But Jesus, when he died, it was not like, okay, he got a reprieve. No, he lives forever. He reigns forever. His death was complete and perfect and total. And we died with him so we can live with him. Our death in Christ is complete and total and permanent. Christ will never die again. We won't either in terms of spiritually. Death no longer has dominion over him. He died to sin. The moment of his death, Jesus lived his whole life tempted like we were. Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just like we were. So there was that pallor of death hanging around. All Jesus had to do was mess up one time and he would join the rest of us in being condemned to death because of our sin. But he died to sin every day of his life. And then finally, in the ultimate act of giving up his life, he died to death completely, died to sin completely, because he chose to do the Father's will even when it cost him his life. And that's the death he died, and that's why sin has no hold over him anymore. And the reality is, because of God's grace, we have died with him, and now we don't have any obligation to sin anymore. It's once for all. We are on the other side of death with him. So think about that for a while. And we come now to Paul's, there's some commands now. And in gospel teaching and true gospel declarations, the reality of Christ and what he's done and what God has done always precedes the commands. And the commands are always a response to what is already true of us in Christ. We are merely putting into practice what God has already accomplished. We are not doing these things to achieve something. We are doing these things to realize what Christ has already achieved for us. So let's look at those three, I call it a threefold response because they all go together. You can't just, well, I'll do number one, I'll try number three next week. It's the three of them are together just because they touch on three different elements of our life. One is the things how we look at life. One is what we let influence us. And the third thing is what we commit ourselves to. So our mind's engaged, our feelings are engaged, and our will is engaged. Verse 11, the first one. So, okay, in light of this reality, and he's used we all the way up to here. We've died with Christ. All these things are true. We, us, this is all our reality. With Christ, we have all these things. And then he changes to you now, and everything else is you. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, back in verse 2, Paul said, we died to sin. Collective, all of us who were baptized into Christ. That's already a reality. We died to sin. But now in verse 11, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. See what's going on there? This is a reality. Now you need to take that as your perspective on life. This term, consider, is an accounting term. How much do you have in the bank? Pull up your whatever electronic thing you got and look, and I got X number of dollars so I can go buy this. You reckon that to be true, and you go out and you act based on what you reckon to be true. You most often, some of you have go around with cash, but most of us now, we don't have any cash, but you know what you've got in the bank, and so you act according to that. That's what Paul's asking us to do here. You died with Christ. He told you that's true, whether you feel it or not. You've been raised to new life with Christ. That's true. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to count yourself, consider yourself dead to sin. You know the phrase, when you get really mad with somebody, you're dead to me. You know that? When you want somebody to know that it's all over, you're dead to me. Well, I thought I needed a little more. I'm really old, so I thought maybe I'd get something that's a little more up-to-date expression. So I looked around a little bit, and I found Devin Kumar. I have no idea who he is, but he's got a blog, 20 different ways to say you're dead to me. So I'll offer you a few possible alternatives to you're dead to me, or to put with you're dead to me, when you are in the act tomorrow, when you don't feel like it, of considering yourself dead to sin. Here's some options here. You are no longer a part of my life. You are dead to me. I'm closing the chapter on our relationship. You are dead to me. There's Randy chapter 1, sinner. Alive to sin. There's Randy chapter 2, dead to sin and alive in Christ. So I'm closing chapter 1. I'm moving on to chapter 2. Third one, our paths diverge from this point onward. You are dead to me. We've been walking along fine, but now our paths diverge. I'm disconnecting from our shared history. You're dead to me. That's the idea here. Our bond has been irreparably severed. You are dead to me. And that's true. God has irreparably severed my bond to sin. And this one, just a little bizarre. Our connection has dissipated into oblivion. It's just not a reality anymore. But Paul says, because that's true, consider yourselves dead to sin. And then he goes on, verse 12. That's your perspective in life. Do you ask yourself this week and ask each other, do you really believe that when Christ died, you died with him, and you are really dead to sin, that you don't have to sin? Consider that. Make that a reality in your thinking. Second, how you feel. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The implication being your mortal body, that is this body that's going to die, it still has passions. It still has things it wants to do. And we all know really well what that means. Sometimes they're harmless. Sometimes they're destructive for us. Sometimes they're destructive for other people. But look at what he's saying here. He's not saying do something. He's saying don't give permission. Because you're dead to sin, you can refuse your body's desires and refuse to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because God in his grace has already taken care of it. You can let your mortal body still call the shots, but you don't have to. You can give in to temptation, but you don't have to. Because of God's grace, you're dead to sin. You don't have to let sin reign anymore. Now, That's not to say it's not hard. That's not to say it's in an instant we're just perfect people. We're not, and we won't be. But not because God didn't give us what we need. It's because we don't lay a hold of what he's given us. And I'm not trying to make any of you feel guilty. But still, we need to be honest. If we really believe what God said, we've got to believe that when I sin because I choose to sin. Now, sometimes it takes a long time to, and you know, Aaron does a lot of counseling and others do too. It takes a long time to figure out what's really going on in your head, why you're doing what you're doing. But as the ground, as the foundation of your Christian life, you've got to know and embrace the fact that God has made victory possible. It is possible not to sin because we've already died with Christ to sin. So don't let sin reign in your body. And then third has more to do with the will and actions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We sang that old hymn earlier, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. That's the idea there. Lord, I want my hands and my feet and my mouth and my eyes and my ears and anything else you can think of. I want to use them for your glory and for your good. Some have even suggested a discipline, and take it or leave it. But first thing in the morning when you wake up, as you're just coming out of the grog, if you haven't set the alarm and you're jolted to life, Lord, here's my body. Use it for your purposes today. Take me. May I go where you want me to go. May I do what you want me to do. May I say what you want me to say. May I hear what people are saying. May I really see what the needs are. My body is an instrument of righteousness because you've made it so. And then finally, that amazing declaration in verse 14. Why could Paul, by the Holy Spirit, make such outlandish commands and demands upon the children of God? That you consider yourself dead to sin, that you don't let sin reign in your body, that you offer yourself up to righteousness and you don't offer yourself up to sin. How can you do all that? Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. That is not a command. He doesn't say sin should not have dominion over you. It's a promise. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. That's what it means to live under grace. I am forgiven, yes, and I embrace that and I don't minimize it. We don't minimize it. We thank the Lord for it because we're going to fail today and we're going to fail tomorrow, but not because we're slaves to sin anymore, just because we haven't figured out how to use this body for righteousness, and God's going to teach us as we go on in our Christian walk. And we're going to look at that more next week, and we look at 2 Peter chapter 1. But God's made everything available for us, and he dealt with the root issue first, and that is he nailed us to the cross with Christ. We died with him. We're no longer slaves to sin. This is a promise. It's not a command. Worship team can come up as I close. God's grace doesn't simply grant us forgiveness and leave us to fend for ourselves. Not only did Christ die for us, we have died with him. And we've been raised with him to a new life. And that's what life under grace is all about. God thought of everything. And he's given us the ability to obey him. It's a life free from sin's power. It's a life free to live as God created us to live. I adapted a statement that Lawrence Richards made in one of his books. He asked the question, and I think it's a good one for me to ask myself, and I'd invite you to ask yourself that too. Are we simple enough to take God at his word and believe that we don't have to sin? Are we simple enough to believe that with Christ we have died to sin? If our faith is that childlike, then let's step out in faith and act on what we know is right, and Christ's power will lift us beyond ourselves, and his righteousness will be lived out in our daily lives. The old Puritan said, most of us live way below our privileges. God's given us the privilege to live victorious lives. May He grant us the grace and the graciousness with each other that together we can learn what that looks like at Creekside.